We've already been down the road of how the 144,000 sealed believers in Chapter 7 are a topic of controversy and confusion.
We sure have.
We've tackled the topic of who they are and what the seal on the forehead means. Today on Scandia Bible Church Podcast, Pastor Monty Seemel continues with our study in the book of Revelation and Chapter 7 to help us make sense of how this chapter fits in with everything else in the book we've learned so far. For we now know the numbered people are seen as an innumerable multitude, and the fullness of God's promises are seen to His glory. And welcome to the Scandia Bible Church Podcast for Sunday, February 24th, 2019. We'd like to invite you to visit our website at scandiabiblechurch.org, where you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes for today's message. And now, let's join Pastor Monty Seemel with his message from the book of Revelation entitled, From Every Nation, Tribe, People, and Tongue.
Well, good morning again. It is, again, great to be back worshiping with you. Our family did have a wonderful couple of weeks in Hawaii visiting family and friends. We were able to attend our old church there, and it's wonderful to be in Christian fellowship. You know, 2,600 miles away to see God's kingdom advancing there, even as it is advancing here. We arrived back home last Sunday, and early in Sunday morning, and so there was only a few of us in attendance last week, but we were certainly blessed by the message Josh Paglo delivered. Very thankful again to Josh and for David Tevis in preaching those couple weeks that I was gone, and blessed to have them willing to do that. Well, this morning we're going to be continuing our study through the book of Revelation and studying through the apocalypse here. Our text will be Revelation chapter 7, and we'll be looking at the second half of the chapter, verses 9 through 17. As a reminder, in our last message together, we spoke about the identity of the 144,000 believers from the earlier portion of the chapter and what it means to be sealed by God. The numbers in the book of Revelation and are symbolic, and we find the number 12 and its multiples, numbers that speak about the fullness of God's people. We saw that with the 24 elders gathered around the throne, you know, symbolically showing the believers from the Old Testament and New Testament, 12 and 12, 12 prophets, 12 apostles, and so forth, as we see later in the book. We briefly looked last time at Revelation 21, and we saw the description of the New Jerusalem, described as 12,000 stadia, or 12 times 1,000 stadia, with walls that are 144 cubits thick, or 12 times 12 cubits thick. It had 12 foundation stones for the 12 apostles, 12 gates for the 12 tribes, and so forth. And we see that same kind of thing in Revelation chapter 7 as well. 144,000 is 12 times 12 times 1,000. It is the fullness of God's people in the entire time between the Advents. These are the overcomers. Well, this morning we find out who these overcomers are. And so that's what we're going to be unpacking. And I'm sure that you're going to find this to be a glorious passage. It's really beautiful. Our text, again, Revelation chapter 7, and I'll be reading beginning in verse 9. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands. And they cry out with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped him, saying, Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, "These who are clothed in the white robes, who are they, and where have they come from?" I said to him, "My Lord, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation. And they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. For this reason, they are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will spread his tabernacle over them. They will hunger no longer, nor thirst any more, nor will the sun beat down on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb in the center of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of the water of life, and God will wipe every tear from their eyes." And thus ends a reading of God's holy and inspired word. We ask that he write its eternal truth on our hearts and minds this morning. Well, verse 9, if you'll notice, begins with the words, "After these things I saw." And we didn't read it this morning, but verse 4, when we see the beginning of this vision here, began with the words, "And I heard the number of those sealed." This is a pattern that you see throughout the Revelation, throughout the Apocalypse, where you have two seemingly different pictures, but they're really one and the same picture. And they're telling something that cannot be explained by only using one of the pictures or metaphors. And usually these pictures are in contrast. But when you see how these contrasting metaphors are put together, they show a fullness. It becomes a thing of beauty that you can't see by just looking at one or the other. You can think of it as viewing one thing from different perspectives and seeing it like that. We've already seen this literary device in the Revelation. For instance, back in chapter 5, you can turn back a few pages, but take a look at verses 5 and 6 in Revelation chapter 5. "One of the elders said to me," for John started weeping, he said, "Stop weeping. Behold, the Lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals. And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth." And so, in that case, in Revelation 5, the order is reversed. John heard the elder who said, "Stop your crying." Why? Because the Lion, which is of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, he has overcome. He is able to open and break the seven seals. And yet in verse 6, as John looks to see, presumably, a lion, what does he see? He sees a lamb standing as if slain. Seemingly opposing elements. The first element, you have a lion. It's kingly. It's powerful. It's a ruler. The second element you see there, the second metaphor, is that of a lamb. It's weak. It is small. Not only is it weak and small, it is standing as if slain. By the way, that in itself is an opposing metaphor. Slain things don't stand. But you have these pictures. Both are needed pictures. In fact, the picture of the lamb slain tells you how the lion ruled, how he became a ruler, how he overcame or overcame sin and everything else. How is the lion triumphant? Because the lion is the lamb slain. Two seemingly opposing pictures. One of the most stunning examples of this in the Revelation comes from Revelation chapter 1. We also briefly looked at that the last time. One of the seven angels approaches John and he says, "Come here, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And so John goes with him and instead he takes him and shows him the holy city. They're one and the same, the New Jerusalem. It's the same vision. The New Jerusalem is the bride of the Lamb. That will make a lot more sense as we go through Revelation 21, but that's the idea there. It's going to make sense toward the end of the book. Now, in the beginning of this chapter, John heard the multitude, and it was a numbered multitude of 144,000, 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. And we spoke not only about the symbolism of that number, 12 times 1,000, but we also spoke about the 12 or the strange list of 12 tribes. The tribal list begins with Judah. Judah's a fourthborn son, not the firstborn. The list includes the tribe of Joseph. There is no tribe of Joseph. There's the tribes of Manasseh and Ephraim, Joseph's sons, because his father adopted them. And then the tribe of Levi doesn't have a land allotment, which is how we have these two half tribes, but we still end up with 12 land allotments. We find that Ephraim, one of Joseph's sons, he doesn't make the list, even though there is a tribe of Ephraim. Manasseh, the other Joseph's sons, makes the list. The tribe of Dan doesn't make the list. And when this list is looked at in a literal fashion, it poses some serious challenges that I think that those who are looking for a literal listing of 12,000 Jews, each from the tribes, you've got some big problems and hurdles to get through theologically. It's not a list of birth order. It's not a list of sons. It's not a list of tribes. It's not a list of land allotments. In fact, no other list in the entire Old Testament matches this list. And when you try to interpret it literally, you end up with problems. But if you interpret it symbolically, it starts to make sense. And if you need a refresher of how that all works, I encourage you to listen to that sermon podcast at the beginning half of the chapter, and I hope that I've made that clear. And so now, as we move into the second portion of the chapter, John looks to see the group that he heard in the beginning of the chapter, except this time we're given a different picture. Instead of 144,000, a group described as the number 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes, he sees, according to verse 9 in our text in Revelation 7, a great multitude which no one could count from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands. Now, before we go any further, I want to remind you of where this vision takes place in the greater context. We've already seen the opening of six of the seals. And each time the seal is open, an action occurs. Something takes place. And so the first four seals, those kind of go together. They show basically a world that's going to be pummeled by conquest, war, scarcity, and death. And then we get to the fifth seal, and we see this picture, this image of martyrs. These are the believers that have endured the first four seals. They're pictured as martyrs. And then we get to the sixth seal. We see this final day of the Lamb's wrath. And then instead of immediately giving us the contents of seal number seven, we enter into this interlude of sorts. Let's be honest, the first six seals are pretty daunting. We have a picture of an extremely difficult time that believers are going to be living through. Not only that, but the only picture we have of believers in these first six seals, they're all martyrs. And then we have these martyrs who are crying out to God, saying, "When, Lord? When will you come and judge? When will you avenge?" And basically, the Lord says, "Be patient. There's more of you that need to die. That number hasn't been reached yet." And so that's the picture we have of the first six seals. In fact, chapter six ends with this question that's just left hanging in the air: who is able to stand? And so this interlude comes, and it is an answer to that question. It is an answer to the possible or probable discouragement even that the churches would have felt. Imagine being one of the seven churches of the apocalypse and receiving this letter and then having these seals unfolded. There could have been a bit of discouragement going through those seals. And it was written to believers in an era of history where they would have understood firsthand through experience what it was to be part of the persecuted church. Any believer who reads this prophecy, even believers like us who don't live at a time per se of actual physical persecution where we live, we still look at this and say, you know what? It's probably coming. I don't think we will escape persecution. And so you can look at that and you can start becoming a little discouraged yourself. And people who read this, they usually end up with that same question asked at the end of chapter 6. Well, who's able to stand? And the answer is 144,000, meaning the exact number of those whom God has sealed from all Israel, spiritual Israel, every one of them. Not 139,999, 144,000. Who are these? Who is numbered among the 144,000? Well, they're a multitude that no one can count from every nation, tribe, people, and tongue. And all of a sudden, the inclusion into of the Gentiles into the people of God, a promise that goes back to Genesis 3:15, is now showing to be in fruition. Because the serpent's head is crushed, the curse comes to an end, not only for a specific ethnic or genealogical group, but for all people. There's an end to the curse for humanity as God redeems a people to himself. No ethnic barrier there. But specifically, the promises throughout the Old Testament, including the promise given to Abraham, the father of the Jews, and from whose loins you would come the blessing of the world through Christ, the triumph of Christ. But I don't want you to forget what we read about and studied about when we went through Genesis. That's part of the reason why we did Genesis and now in Revelation. We're trying to bookend the Bible. You can see some of the elements and promises that were begun there are now being brought into fruition and fulfillment here. I want you to see how it's all connected. It's one overarching story. Back in Genesis 15, Abraham is told to look to the heavens. And God said to Abraham, look now toward heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. And as imagine as Abraham looked to that to that sky out in the desert where there's no light pollution from cities and electricity, imagine the stars. I don't think that Abraham for a moment said, okay, one, two, no. The idea was that it will not be able to be numbered. And just like it is impossible for a person to number the stars, here in Revelation, at the close of the Bible, whereas Genesis is the opening, we see this promise coming into fulfillment. John now sees a multitude that's just like the stars that cannot be numbered. They're from every nation, every tribe, every people, every tongue. And we can see the truth of what was written in Galatians 3:7 and elsewhere, that those who are of faith are the sons of Abraham. One commentator writes of the prophecy in Isaiah, and I want to read that prophecy to you first so you can hear what he's referring to. But this is from, I'll go to a couple places. The first is Isaiah chapter 42. But Isaiah 42, verses 5 through 9 says, thus says God, the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread forth the earth and that which comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk on it. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness and will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles. He's speaking of the Messiah. To open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the prison, those who sit in darkness from the prison house. I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. And then Isaiah 49, verses 5 and 6, says this, "And now the Lord says, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, so that Israel is gathered to him. For I shall be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. Indeed, he says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth." That's a messianic prophecy, a light to the Gentiles, salvation that will go to the ends of the earth. It's not a plan B. It's not a parenthesis in history after Israel rejected the Messiah that God decided to do this. This was before the foundations of the earth. This is God's plan to redeem a people to himself. Again, one commentator comments, about 750 years later than the prophecy I just read, the priest Simeon saw Jesus and proclaimed Isaiah's great prophecy was now fulfilled. Simeon was told he would not die until he beheld the Messiah. When the infant Jesus was put in his arms, Simeon declared, "Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you now dismiss your servant in peace. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all people, a light for revelation," listen, "to the Gentiles, and for glory to your people, Israel." Isaiah prophesied that truth, which Simeon proclaimed, over seven centuries before Jesus was born. This has always been the promise of God, the coming of the Savior, which would be good news to the ends of the earth. Revelation is showing that promise apocalyptically. That's what we're able to see. All the promises to Israel complete, 144,000 exactly sealed. Who are all Israel? A multitude that cannot be numbered, from every nation, tribe, people, and tongue. First of all, what a wonderful picture of fulfilled promise. But I don't want you to miss the practicality of this, what it would have meant to a struggling, fledgling church. The church was not, at this time, when this was first received, a big and powerful church. It was, you know, Rome seemed big and powerful. The church seemed struggling. The church was persecuted. People were being killed. All of the apostles, the leaders of the church, were dead, with the exception of the aged John, who is now exiled to Patmos. And just like he saw in the letters to the churches, Jesus reveals himself or shows himself to be the answer to every one of the struggles the churches are going through. That was shown in those first letters to the churches. He's turning their thoughts to him, that they would be centered upon him and who he is, and his person and work would give strength and answers to what they were going through. So now, each church is now receiving a glimpse of the kingdom in the future. Imagine, if you would, being part of the early persecuted fledgling church, wondering if, hey, are we going to make it? You know, I mean, are my neighbors ever going to come to Christ? I mean, are people, what's going to go on? Is Rome just going to kill us all off? Is anyone going to listen to this message of good news? Because that's how people think when you're small and struggling. Those are the kinds of things you think about. And so what glory this would have been to the early church, that there would come a day when God's people would be impossible to even count. And they would come from every nation, tribe, and people, and tongue. In other words, the Great Commission, which is recorded in Matthew chapter 28, it says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations." That commission actually will one day be complete. That's incredible. The first fruits of that came at Pentecost, when you have the believers gathered and the Holy Spirit comes upon them. And as they rejoice in God, people hear it in their own individual languages. And you just see the message being given into other languages. The fulfillment of that we see here. The harvest, where from every nation, tribe, people, and tongue, people come to the Lord. And what are they doing? They're standing before the throne, before the Lamb. They're clothed in white robes. They are holding palm branches in their hands. They're clothed in white. That's an idea that they are pure. They are holy before the Lord. Just like in chapter 4, when we saw the 24 elders and all of their garments were of white. How does one obtain white robes in the Revelation? Drop down to verse 14 for a second. He says, I said to him, my Lord, you know. He said to me, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation, and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Again, that's that beautiful mixing of pictures and metaphors. That's apocalyptic language at its best. White representing purity and holiness and cleanliness. It's the color of spotless. And it is cleansed by blood, something that normally would stain. Now it doesn't stain, it makes something white. But just as John sees the Lamb standing as if slain, he now sees these saints gathered. They cannot be counted. They're wearing white robes that are white because they have been washed in blood. By the way, back in chapter 6, verse 10, when we saw those martyrs crying out for vengeance, and not avenging because of their own name, but avenging because wanting God to vindicate his name. But as they're crying out for vengeance, they say, how long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And then listen to this in chapter 6, verse 11. And there was given to each of them a white robe, and they were told that they should rest for a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, would be completed also. Remember those martyrs? And they're there, and they're asking how long? Here they are. They're standing now in victory. They're wearing those white robes. In their hands, they're holding, as it were, palm branches. In the Old Testament, you see some of those elements coming. For instance, in the Feast of Tabernacles, as they constructed these tabernacles using the palm fronds, and they would make these makeshift tents, if you would. And then that they would carry the palm branches as they went down the procession on the final day of the feast. And you have that imagery, and it was to celebrate Israelites and their freedom from slavery to Egypt. And now you have a greater freedom from slavery to sin. The real curse is being lifted. But it was also an idea that carried a military victory. Back about 150, 60 years before the time of Christ, you had the Maccabean revolt, and you had Judah Maccabeus, and he led this revolt against the Seleucid Empire, and it was kind of guerrilla warfare-ish. But the palm branches became the symbol of that victory. And you saw that again in the triumphal entry, where here's the king, and he's coming, and he's triumphant. That's why it's called the triumphal entry. And they're waving their palm branches and things like that. It was a symbol of a military victory. Excuse me. And for those of you who have maybe read through the book of Numbers, that's what I'm going through right now in my personal Bible time, but let me just read a little bit of Numbers, because you're going to start seeing, it's like, wow, I should have been thinking that way. You know, I'm thinking that way only because I'm reading through the book of Numbers. It's coming out. But let me just read this part. So this is just the way the book begins. This is, I think, verse 20 or so in chapter 1. Now the sons of Reuben, Israel's firstborn, their genealogical registration by their families, by their fathers' households, according to the number of names, head by head, every male from 20 years old and upward, whoever was able to go out to war. Their numbered men of the tribe of Reuben were 46,500. That's pretty wordy. It's just a first tribe, right? Of the sons of Simeon, their genealogical registration by their families, by their father's household, their numbered men, according to the number of names, head by head, every male from 20 years old and upward, whoever was able to go out to war. Their numbered men of the tribe of Simeon were 59,300. That's repeated again and again and again. And if you read through the section, if we modernized it, we would say, okay, just like say that once and then just give us the numbers, right? That's how we think. But the funny thing is that, you know, even though it's over and over, you have these numbers written. These were essentially those who were able to go out to war. This is, in actuality, in numbers, the numbering of God's army, right? This is all those who were able to go out to war from every one of the tribes. Well, in the beginning part of chapter 7, as we're going through this 144,000 and we see the numbering of Israel, didn't you feel that that was a bit repetitive? How it went over, you know, let me just, you know, from the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. From the tribe of Reuben, 12,000. Okay, why don't we just say 12,000 sealed from every tribe or some sort of way to round it up or make it read a little easier. You don't get that. It's very exact. Why doesn't it say that? Well, part of the reason, as we discussed earlier, is the symbolic nature of the numbers. And it's wanting to bring that symbolism up. But also the unusual list of tribes and the symbolic nature of the list. But the other part, just like you had the numbering of God's army in the book of Numbers, we see that again. That's what the Lord is doing again. No longer numbering an army about to enter battle and engage the enemy to inherit the promised land. You actually have a triumphal army who's already fought the good fight. And they've cleansed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. They're standing before the throne of God. They're standing in the Lamb's victory. Earlier in chapter 4, we saw the 24 elders seated on their thrones around the heavenly throne. And then the last verse, again in chapter 6, for the great day of the wrath has come, and who is able to stand? And now what do we see? We see a great multitude. And what are they doing? They are standing. Same word. They're standing before the throne. The same throne that caused such terror in chapter 6. Chapter 6, verse 16, we see here, you know, people that are hiding themselves, that are in caves and among the rocks of the mountains, and they're crying out that the mountains and the rocks would, you know, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who what? Hide us in the presence of him who sits on the throne and the wrath of the Lamb. Unbelievers see the terror. They're pictured as in terror before the throne of God and the wrath. They tremble before God's throne. They panic. They're in absolute terror. Better to be covered by a falling mountain than face the wrath of the Lamb, to face the anger of he who sits on the throne. But now what do you see in Revelation chapter 7? We see those who are able to stand. We see instead of being in terror for the mountains to cry out to them, they cry out, verse 10, they say this, they say, salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. You see how beautiful these things start coming together when you're looking at it in this context? What follows? The only response that can follow, worship. Let me just read verse 10 again and go down and read a few more verses. So they cry out with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. The saints, they make the statement of salvation belonging to God. And then the angels fall down and say, amen. Now, it is encouraging when you're preaching every so often to hear an amen. But imagine making a statement when the angels say amen. It's like they're crying out. What it means is truly. You know, when the Lord Jesus said, truly, truly, I say unto you, amen, amen, I say unto you, this is what they're saying. It's an affirmation of what has been said. And the heavenly hosts are shouting amen to the fact that salvation belongs to the Lord. And then these heavenly hosts, they offer up adoration to God. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. By the way, did you catch that? Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving, honor, power, might, sevenfold blessing given to God. Again, God is worthy of a perfection in our praise and adoration of Him because of His nature. He is perfect. The number seven, as we saw throughout the Revelation, that's what it speaks about. And then you have to love this next part. In verse 13, then one of the elders answered, saying to me, these who are clothed in the white robes, who are they, and where have they come from? Verse 14, I said to him, my Lord, you know. Those of you who have read through Pilgrim's Progress, let me just read a short bit, but you just so you can see the humor of this and why I say it's humorous. But imagine when Pilgrim arrives at the house of the interpreter, and it says here, sir, said Christian, I am a man that has come from the city of destruction. I'm going to Mount Zion. I was told by the man that stands at the gate at the head of this way that if I called here, you would show me excellent things such as would be a help to me in my journey. Then said the interpreter, come in. I will show you that which will be profitable to thee. So he commanded his man to light the candle and bid Christian follow him. So he had him into a private room and bid his man open a door, the which, when he had done, Christian saw the picture of a very grave person hang up against the wall. And this was the fashion of it. It had eyes lifted up to heaven and the best of books in his hand. The law of truth was upon his lips. The world was behind his back. It stood as if it pleaded with men, and a crown of gold did hang over its head. Then Christian said, what meaneth this? And then, of course, the interpreter gives this interpretation. But what if, as we just read that, what if we had that in here? This is the opposite. You catch how it's the opposite? We have poor John, who's giving these, is in this vision, and he's seeing these things. And instead of John being able to ask, what does this mean? You have this elder, who I always think of him as a cocky elder, saying, these who are clothed in white, who are they and where have they come from? And absolutely love John's answer. My Lord, you know, it's like, you're the interpreter, right? I mean, why are you asking me, you know? How many of your kids have your parents do stuff like that? It just doesn't make sense. You're supposed to be telling me the answer. I'm not the one supposed to be having the answer. Sir, you know. And indeed, the elder does know. Verse 14, somewhere in the middle, he says, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation, and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. That's really, that's beautiful. It's actually not a great translation, because the Greek where it says that they come out of the great tribulation, it's actually present tense. And so in other words, it is those coming out of the great tribulation. It was something that would have been current in John's day, current in every single generation that read it. It was present tense. Remember, the church had already seen martyrdom at this time. You know, do you want to know that believers who have gone before you, that they are with the Lord, what it is like? Do you want to know their state? Well, this is it. They are in the presence of the Lord. They are always before His throne. They serve God day and night in His temple. His temple is another way of thinking of the Lord's presence. The Lord's presence. They're always there. In the temples, you know, the Garden of Eden is the temple garden. God's presence is there. Then God kicks them out. And then they no longer can get back into the garden. And you see these glimpses of temples throughout the Old Testament, the tabernacle and the temples, and that's where you go to be in God's presence. And God goes with his people in the tabernacle and so forth. And then Jesus comes and tabernacles among us. And basically, he's a walking temple. Everywhere Jesus goes, God is there because he is the Lord. The end of the book of Exodus, Moses, he can't even enter into the tabernacle. He's restricted. It's a special place of worship. But then Jesus comes in the New Testament, and everywhere he goes, God is there. He's the fullness of God. He's a walking temple. And now we have saints in heaven, and God says that they are always in his temple. In fact, in verse 15, it says that he spreads his tabernacle over them. And I absolutely love that expression. I mean, it's so much more powerful than to say, God said, come into my tent. Right? That's not what's happening. God spreads his tabernacle over them. He covers them with his presence. Verse 16, they will hunger no longer, nor thirst anymore, nor will the sun beat down on them, nor any heat. Why? Verse 17, for the Lamb in the center of the throne will be their shepherd and will guide them to springs of the water of life, and God will wipe every tear from their eyes. We have a picture of God the Father on the throne this whole time. It's always been God the Father on the throne. The Lamb is pictured adjacent or some proximity to the throne or things like that. Now the Lamb is not only to be set on the throne, but he is in the center of the throne. Christ, the second person of the Godhead, truly God of truly God. He is the great shepherd. He is shepherding his people. The Lord Jesus shepherds us. He guides us to springs of the water of life. He wipes every tear from our eyes. By the way, those are all fulfillments of what the Messiah is said to do in the Old Testament. Turn with me, if you would, to Isaiah chapter 49. And we'll end by looking at this passage. This is where this imagery is being brought over. And you'll notice how the promises are given as a manifestation of God shepherding his people and his comfort toward his people. Wonderful section of scripture. Some of you, as we read through, you'll immediately recognize some of the elements here. It's like, oh, I know that verse. You just might not have realized that it came from Isaiah chapter 49, nor did you realize that it's being fulfilled in Revelation and showing us that. But beginning in verse 10, they will not hunger or thirst, nor will the scorching heat or sun strike them down. For he who has compassion on them will lead them and will guide them to springs of water. I will make all my mountains a road, and my highways will be raised up. Behold, these will come from afar. And so these will come from the north and from the west and from the land of Sinim. In other words, I read that as every nation, tribe, people, and tongue. Shout for joy, O heavens, and rejoice, O earth. Break forth into joy, joyful shouting, O mountains, for the Lord has comforted his people and will have compassion on his afflicted. But Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me. The Lord has forgotten me. How many of you have ever thought that? Going through struggles and trials in your life. Good verse 15. Can a woman forget her nursing child and have no compassion on the son of her womb? He says, even these may forget, but I will not forget you. Those verses were originally about, you know, to point it to the restoration of Israel. And what we see now is in Revelation, they're being brought up to the restoration of all of Israel. 12,000 from 12 tribes, a multitude that cannot be numbered from every nation, tribe, people, and tongue. The only element that we don't see in Genesis or in Isaiah 49 is the element of wiping away all the tears. And that's actually from Isaiah chapter 25, verse 8. And I'll just read that to you. It says, he will swallow up death for all time. The Lord God will wipe tears away from all faces. He will remove the reproach of his people from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. And it will be said in that day, behold, this is our God, for whom we have waited, that he might save us. This is the Lord, for whom we have waited. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. I hope you're starting to see and love apocalyptic language and the way these things are brought together, where martyrs are triumphant. It's apocalyptic. Where robes are white because they've been washed in blood. Where the lion from the tribe of Judah is seen as a lamb standing because he's slain. Because where a city is a bride and a bride is a city. And as we've seen this morning, where 144,000 is a multitude that cannot be numbered. It's a kingdom that is unlike anything that man could or can build in any way. It should be no surprise that the metaphors are surprising, just as the gospel comes to us as a surprise. All of us, sinners without hope, and the gospel is offered as hope. Let me close by reading you these words from Craig Keener. He writes, "Some homeless teenagers who grew up on Philadelphia's streets beat to death a Korean honors graduate from Eastern College during doing graduate studies in medicine at the University of Pennsylvania. The victim had been mailing a letter to his family at home in Korea. The parents sat silently through his murderer's entire trial, asking merely for an opportunity to speak at the end. After the guilty verdict, they knelt before the judge. And before a stunned audience, these parents begged the judge to release their son's murderers to them so that they could give the boys the home and care they had never had. They were Christians, they explained to the judge, and they wanted to show something of the grace they had received from God to those who had done them such grievous evil. The judge, who newspaper reporters claimed had a reputation for being hard and unemotional, had tears in his eyes as he explained, "That's not the way our system of justice works. By their forgiveness, the parents testified of a kingdom utterly different from the kingdoms of this world, a kingdom for which all long who dare to believe its existence. A kingdom of a slain lamb who is a ruling lion. A kingdom of a great shepherd who will lead his people, who will never again know hunger, never again know thirst, never again know exposure to the elements, where their king comes and he doesn't fortify his castle to keep his people out. He spreads his tabernacle over them as he guides them to the waters of life, where he will wipe away every tear. Lord, hasten that day." Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, this is a beautiful passage to us. Lord, it's beautiful because you are a beautiful God. We have nothing at all to bring. We don't contribute in any way. There's nothing in us that would draw your attention in any way but wrath. And yet, Lord, you have set your great love upon us. Lord, we know we are redeemed by a crucified and risen Savior. Lord, we ask that you would strengthen us to walk where Jesus walked. That as we proclaim your kingdom, as we proclaim your name, as we proclaim your message of good news, Lord, we know that there will be many that hate us as they hated our Lord. We know, Lord, that many believers around the world are living in times of a perilous nature where just proclaiming Christianity can lead one to death. And Lord, we pray that you would strengthen your church. We pray that you would cause them to walk in your ways and be faithful. We pray, Lord, for our own hearts that as we have opportunity, Lord, let us be bold. Give us a boldness that's not in and of ourselves. We who are timid, we who are fearful, let us one day, Lord, stand before you, bold and worshiping before your throne, bold because we've been given robes of white that have been washed in the blood of the Lamb. We thank you, we praise you, we offer you all glory and honor. It is due your name.
Amen. Well, that wraps up our sermon for this week. Thanks again for joining us. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on ScandiaBibleChurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. As a reminder for your listening convenience, you can also catch Scandia Bible Church podcast on iTunes, on Stitcher Radio, and on Google Play. Scandia Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsboro, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, we'd love to meet you. So until next week, for all of us here at Scandia Bible Church, may God richly bless you.